blessing once again to open our Bibles together to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And to continue this final snapshot series of messages in this great epistle that is written to the true churches throughout all of the ages. As having gone through the first 10 chapters so far, we come tonight to the midpoint of this book, as it's a huge transitional chapter, to say the least, here, chapter 11. As before the seventh trumpet blows in 11:15, as we have been through six seal judgments, as you well know, with the seventh seal judgment leading to six trumpet judgments. And now we have hit this seventh trumpet judgment, or last woe, that will lead to the worst, the bitterest, as we learned at the end of our time this morning, of all divine judgments, namely the seven bowl judgments. And let's not forget the impactful return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from heaven, as I'm reminded even some passages in Zechariah 14, that when he comes back, what an impact that is going to make. And we're going to see some of that impact as we go later on to see the snapshot of chapter 14. But before this seventh trumpet blows in chapter 11, verse 15, signaling the worst of the worst that is to come, but we've a continuing glimpse as God's divine interlude of chapter 10. It now runs, understand, all the way into chapter 11 of God's all-amazing, incredible grace. As I want you to note the very last verse of chapter 10, verse 11, how John, he gets into sharing about this as he says, writes down, even as the angel had said unto him, he says, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And that's how he ends the chapter, which really sets up chapter 11 quite nicely. To which you might ask, well, how so? What's he saying? He is saying, yes, I have been told that the end is near, and there's bitterness and sweetness to it. And even though I can't write about some of it, there's more to write. More to write indeed, in light of the worthy one who is coming again, who is coming soon. And so here's John in chapter 11 now putting it down. As I want you to note, his very first words, verse 1, "And there was given unto me," and he's telling now of another vision that's being divinely given him that he's interacting with. In other words, the Lord is in effect saying, as we go from chapter 10 to chapter 11, "John, I've more for you to put down. There's more that is to come that I want for you to write down, because the all-sovereign Lamb of God is coming. He's coming to redeem all of his own, and yes, to condemn all those who've refused him, who've mocked him, his only way. It's something that is most bitter to ponder. Nevertheless, he's coming again to set up his kingdom. And know this, before he comes, you won't be in writing all of this the only witness to his name. But God will graciously give a further witness that will come to all his people." Now, you will recall how during the tribulation time, and as we saw back in chapter 7 in that first reprieve, that first interlude that we looked at, but how God's already relayed to John and to us how there would be 144,000 sealed male Jewish dynamic witnesses that will go all over the world evangelizing. And they will be most effective. And we know by indication of the second half of chapter 7, how the fruit of their efforts will be an innumerable number of saved individuals, even as the end of chapter 7 reveals, where it speaks of a great multitude that no man could number. that are now in heaven, having been martyred from, it says, all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, who will now stand before the throne and before the Lamb. And these, I believe, will either be the direct or the indirect result of the 144,000 witnesses. And thus we can conclude that there are many who will come to Christ, Jew and Gentile alike, as a result. We must also keep in mind that many of these, before they die a martyr's death, will no doubt also be witnesses. They'll be testifiers for Jesus Christ, in fact, sealing their witness with their own blood. While there will be many others, I believe, who will in the end, they will die in the fierce judgments, the temporal judgments, though some God will spare to the very end to enter into the kingdom of life. So I want you to get this. As we come to chapter 11 here, in addition to the writing, the prophesying of John, as 10:11 has just spoken of, as John's been told, he's yet more to prophesy, more to write down, more to say, that will no doubt be around then in that day. And that folks from all peoples, all nations, and tongues and kings will read concerning the coming of Christ, the Messiah, and the setting up of his kingdom and his eternal rule and his eternal reign. And in addition to the 144,000 and the many, both Jews and Gentiles alike, who will come to Christ and who will be proclaiming his name upon the earth, as many even, again, sealing their witness with their own blood. And even in addition to this, and something that we are going to see ahead in chapter 14 and verse 6, where one of God's mighty angels will be flying through mid-heaven, and he'll be preaching, it says, the everlasting gospel. But we have, get this, in addition to all of these incredible, gracious witnesses given by a gracious Lord, now here in chapter 11, and it's something the Holy Spirit now devotes almost the entire chapter to, we have two more very unique evangelists and witnesses. As we find them introduced in the first four verses, look at it. Here in chapter 11, verse 1, says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod," meaning, in other words, a hollow bamboo-like cane plant that grew in the Jordan Valley that they would use for measurement, and because of its lightweight, its rigidity, it was commonly used as a measuring rod or a measuring instrument. And it says there, "And the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and then those that worship therein." And as we studied it before, this measuring of all of this, it signifies, are you ready? It signifies God's ownership of all of this and of that which shall, in fact, be rebuilt and reinstituted during the tribulation period. And it's something, as a matter of fact, for which, by the way, all of the furniture is already built and ready to go for that tribulation temple. I don't know if you knew that or not. And even there's a word here about the worshipers, God's people, most likely many of them making up the final holy remnant that will be saved in the end, as Paul speaks of in Romans 11:26. But all of this is going to fall under God's ownership. And even to the degree, especially when it comes to his people, his all-sovereign protection they will fall under. Verse 2, look at it. "But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months." Now, what's that all about? This outer court, or commonly established court of the Gentiles, separated from the inner court of the Herodian, in the Herodian temple, by a low wall, and it's something the Gentiles, they weren't to go beyond at the penalty of death. But this John was not to measure. Why? As a symbolism of God's utter rejection of the unbelieving Gentiles, who have oppressed and will be oppressing, persecuting his covenant people. Unbelieving Gentiles, in other words, who also by the whim of Antichrist will at this time, they will be treading down the holy city of Jerusalem for 42 months. Literal months. And what's that mean? It means for the last 3.5 years, is that's what 42 months comes from in a 7-year tribulation period. The second half of it, the unbelieving Gentiles under the strict orders of the Antichrist, they will be seeking to just decimate not only the city and the temple, but especially the people of God. Now watch verse 3. And this is so rich. This is so powerful. And these might even constitute a couple of my favorite people in the Bible, even though we don't really know for sure who they are. Some think that it might be Moses and Elijah and the two of them combined, or it might be Enoch and Elijah. We do know from Malachi, I believe that Elijah is definitely in view here. As we see this, some say that there's going to be one that represents the law, which would be Moses or Enoch, and then those that represent the prophets, which would definitely be Elijah as a representation. But whoever it is that God's going to send back, we don't know for sure. And he says this, and I will give power. And I want you to note that the word power here, or authority, is in italics, as this is what the translators thought best to add here. But literally and simply it says, I will give. Didumi. As it's saying, God's going to give them all kinds of incredible divine supernatural ability and resources and authority. These two witnesses. I mean, you name it. All of it. And I want you to note what he says further. Unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy, that means they shall witness, they shall testify is the idea there, 1,260 days, 60 days, 1,260 days, 42 months, equaling 3.5 years. And it says they'll be clothed in sackcloth. And then it says, notice verse 4, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks, or the lampstands, standing before the God of the earth. And then I want you to watch this. And this is actually exciting, especially seeing how the vast majority of the populace on the earth at this time are going to hate them, really hate them, as I can just imagine the New Age society who will be right at the top of the list of the haters of these guys, and who in the past will have no doubt tried to explain away the rapture, but then them now saying something to the effect of, hey, you know, I mean, we removed all of these people that were holding us back from reaching our next level of consciousness, and yet, look, I mean, here they are again, all right, in the form of these crazy dressed lunatics, these odd characters, and they're preaching all of this Jesus stuff again. And so you can well imagine that they're all going to hate these guys who now, out of the blue, because that's what's going to happen, they're going to come out of the blue just like so many of their kind were in fact taken away out of the blue and under the blue. But now they're going to reappear. But look at verse 5 here. As you know what happens to the people who hate them and who seek to do ill to them? Well, verse 5 says here, says, and if any man hurts them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. Literal. And then just for emphasis, I believe it's repeated in the second half of the verse. God wants us to know this. He says, if you don't believe me, here I gave it again. Yes, there's no exception here. If anyone tries to hurt them in any way, they will be killed. An indication is the same way, end of verse 5, that they tried to kill them. Wow. I mean, can you imagine? Right in the middle of your preaching, someone tries to shoot you. Someone tries to hurt you, maim you, kill you in whatever way to shut you up. And I haven't had that yet. All right. And like a built-in flamethrower, you turn at them and out of your mouth, goes this fire. And it just incinerates them. Laps them up like nothing. It burns them to a pile of ash. That would tend to, don't you think, to cut down on the level of antagonism and persecution, wouldn't it? And note, verse 6, these have power, and this is really interesting, to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. And the word here for power, as it does appear here, it's the word exousia, which actually speaks of authority or right, which could also be understood back in verse 3, where it's in italics in the same way. But here, as it speaks of authority to shut heaven while they preach, it's saying this, that they can go into any place, any location that they want to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as long as they preach, they cause a drought to happen. Can you imagine that? So here we see they'll be able to control the weather. And not only this, God's given them, he adds here, how they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood, to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they want. Now, what do you think is going to be on the news each night? It's interesting to think. I mean, even with the fake news that tries to censor things and keep the truth from us, I don't think they'll be able to help themselves, as each day with each newscast, they'll have a part of it, no doubt, dedicated just to a watch on these two guys and what's happening with them. As I can just imagine it. Next we have the two witnesses' report. This week, they were in New York City on the North American continent. And it didn't rain. All the rivers turned to blood. Scores of people were struck with plagues. We've got to do something about these two guys. But every time anyone tries, they go up in smoke and they're turned into a pile of ash. And you know what will happen? Finally, the beast, the Antichrist, will come right out of the pit, end of verse 7, and it says, he makes war, look at verse 7, against them and shall overcome them and kill them. I mean, he's going to be furious. This is embarrassing. And this is none other than the Antichrist that will show up again in chapter 13. That we'll look at another time. And not just the Antichrist, mind you, but the indicator here is that now he'll be energized with Satan himself, so that now he'll have supernatural ability in the second half of the tribulation period. Verse 7, he ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And thus, he'll be allowed by God, as it's not as though God couldn't protect these witnesses even at this, but he'll be allowed to overcome them and even kill them. And verse 8, and their dead bodies, look at it, that is, when they die, when they're killed by him, and you know where they are when they die, they're in Jerusalem. It's very clear. It says here, shall lie in the streets of the great city. That's Jerusalem. Which spiritually, look at it, is called Sodom and Egypt, emphasizing the city's extreme wickedness at this point. That's why it says that. And it says, where also And here's how we know it's Jerusalem again. Our Lord was crucified. So they'll be murdered in Jerusalem. Can you imagine what the news will say about that? Finally, they're dead at the hands of our wonderful leader, who we know if anyone could do it, he could do it. And I want you to note, as it indicates in verse 9, how they will leave their bodies in the street. That this is very uncharacteristic of our modern times, isn't it? You don't leave bodies in the street. But here and with them, as they have been so very hated, they'll leave them in the street. It says in verse 9, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their bodies 3 days and a half." 3.5 days. Now, how in the world can the whole wide world see dead bodies in the streets of Jerusalem? Well, it's not very hard. Only one way. How's that? Well, through television, through satellite, through virtual streaming, continual virtual streaming. It's something that couldn't have been true 100 years ago, as they couldn't have been seen all over the world years ago, could they have? But they certainly could now. Larry and I were just talking about how we're closer to the Lord's return than we realize. As you could put a live stream, or you could put a feed on them for 24/7, at least for 3.5 days of the 24/7 period. But going back to it, why won't they, as the end of verse 9 says, permit their bodies to be put in the graves? Because you see, they're so excited that it goes on to say here in verse 10 that they that dwell on the earth shall rejoice and make merry and even send gifts, presents to one another. Yippee. It's happy dead witness day, you know? Here's your gift. These guys are dead. Can you imagine? That's right. That's what's going to happen all around the world. People will be so happy that these guys are gone, they think. And you can just see some reporter from CNN or MSNBC or from the Associated Press or from Fox News standing there and saying, "Well, you know, they've been dead now for 3.5 days, and we're so relieved and we're so happy that these men are removed from the earth." And then in verse 11, it says, "And after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet." And wouldn't you like to see an instant replay of this someday? It goes on to say here, verse 11, "And great fear fell on them who saw them." As can you imagine, all of a sudden, the Spirit, the very breath of God and of life, comes into their now probably bloated bodies, having been bloated in the sun, and they're metamorphosized. They're completely changed, just as they were before, no more bloating. So that's what's going to happen. Quite incredible, I'd say. Quite incredible. And you got to love this. Very next statement in verse 12 here. "And they heard a great voice from heaven," this is in the bulletin, "saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." They watched them as they went. And then, not long after that, just to give it time enough for it to settle in, it says, notice verse 13, it says, "And the same hour, There was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remaining, which I believe, speaking of the Jews that have not yet come to Christ, but that will, were terrified, and they gave glory to the God of heaven. I mean, here we have a genuine experience of salvation, I believe, this remnant of Jews in this future day, in contrast to all those who will blaspheme, who will refuse to give glory to God in that day. God gives this contrast. But the whole scene will be sheer terror. As I want you to get this, and please don't miss it, God will never be without a witness. Never. Never. I mean, even during the millennial kingdom, and as long as earth and time remains, all the way to the end, God will graciously provide his witness until all of his are in the fold. Even in the millennial kingdom, I think there's going to be 10 Gentiles hanging on the hem of the garment of one Jew as they bring him to Jesus to meet him. There's going to be witnesses during the millennial kingdom, bringing them to Christ. And then even in the eternal state, I think, how we're going to witness before the throne the great Lamb of God, and we'll be witnessing to one another the wonder of it all, telling of the wonder of it all. Always a witness God graciously gives. And then, you see, and we'll look to wrap it up with this, and we'll tackle chapter 12 and maybe chapter 13 next time. But after that little interlude, and it's been really a most delightful one, I think, but we come back here in chapter 11 to finish it off to the seventh trumpet sounding. And we find out when it does that there will be what I like to call a grand finale announcement. As in verse 14, look at it, it says, the second woe, meaning the sixth trumpet, is past. And behold, the third woe, that is the seventh trumpet, comes quickly. And then it says, verse 15, and it's a wonderful verse, fabulous verse, and you'll see why in a moment. It says, and the seventh angel sounded. That means he blew the trumpet, in other words, and there were great voices in heaven saying, and you got to love this if you're truly the Lord's. Look at it. The kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's it, beloved. As when the seventh trumpet blows, this, you see, will soon usher in. And it's as good as done, by the way, as the second aorist actually indicates that in the phrase, is become. But it will usher in the final seven rapid fire bowl judgments, which are actually seen, they're depicted in chapter 16 and prefaced in a rather brief preface in chapter 15 right before it. And this, you see, and that's why this wonderful announcement is so very wonderful, will lead right into all of the events that will immediately give way to Christ coming again and then the establishing of his millennial rule and reign on a restored earth. Followed by, of course, as we know, the final coronation of King Jesus, who will then be set to take his rightful and his eternal rule in the new heaven and in the new earth. That's when God becomes all in all. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:28. It's a dynamic, it's an incredible announcement. fulfilling everything the true saints of all of the ages have ever hoped for, they have ever imagined, fulfilling God's final culmination, his promise since the beginning of creation. Which brings me to a question. Can I ask in closing here tonight, how does this announcement settle with you? I mean, is it something that you greatly anticipate, that you look forward to with great eagerness? Or have you become too attached to this world, perhaps, so that, well, I would just assume even now to get on my way and get on to my evening than be here listening to all of this? But I want you to ponder it. This is the fulfillment of, think about this, the messianic kingdom right here that all of God's true people should hope for and should long for. The consolation of Israel, of all of God's people, the church that have, by God's awesome sovereign grace, been brought into this everlasting covenant. This is the final salvation that will one day come to perfection. This is what the Apostle Peter, I'm reminded, he says in 2 Peter 3:13 that we look forward to. He says, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Yes, perfect, unadulterated, divine righteousness in us and in all of it. Eternally. To which he adds an application in verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent. And the word diligent there is the word spazazo. Means to exert oneself with haste. And then it says that you may be found of him in peace. Meaning that when Christ returns, you'll be found enjoying the peace of Christ, which knows no worry, knows no fear about the day of the Lord, about the judgment of Christ. But it has a strong sense of assurance of his salvation and a life of obedience that proves it forth. And then he adds, not only be found of him in peace, but without spot and blameless. And this, beloved, it's telling us in light of this coming eternal day of God, may we be found of him having a spotless character and a blameless reputation when he comes. Is that your life? Is that my life? Right now. Even as we look to that next great event on God's prophetic calendar, which is the rapture, the snatching away. And I know some of our dear brothers, they will make fun of that. The rapture. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. The word is right there for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. The snatching away of his church. May we be looking toward that day in faithfulness, in obedience, as we looked at this morning, living holy lives, telling the lost, always having the judgment in the forefront of our minds. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your blessed word. I thank you for this look at this 11th chapter, a wonderful chapter, to give hope to the saints, to show us the victory of our God, to show us that this everlasting kingdom of righteousness, where righteousness dwelleth forever and ever, is coming. And it's coming soon. Lord, help us to rest in it. Help us to revel in it. The day that Jesus will come again and he will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords forever and forever. Help us to be about telling this to the lost. Keep us faithful. Keep us holy. Keep us set apart. Lord, keep us from the tempter, the evil one, that wants to allure us, that wants to draw us in, that wants to draw us away, that wants to make us complacent. Lord, I pray that we would rid all worldliness from our hearts and from our minds, and that we may see only Christ as we move forward ahead for him. Just bless your people, Lord. Strengthen them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.